Greetings again, brethren. Tomorrow you can go to McDonald's and have a cheeseburger. If you are a person who eats cheeseburgers, you may do so after sunset tonight. Has it been difficult? Has it been a trial? Has it been really a problem to eat unleavened bread for 7 days? The question is, have you eaten unleavened bread every 7 days? Good. That's exactly what we are supposed to do. I don't know what there is about cleaning house, finishing a booklet, cleaning up the yard, finishing up a task, doing something where you realize you have accomplished something that was waiting to be done, that makes you feel good. But any housewife can tell you that once all of the house is completely clean and spick and span and ready for guests to come, that she feels very, very good. And I'm here to tell you that it feels good to know that you are obeying God, to know that by being here, you're doing what God Almighty commands you to do, to know that every time you do not go to McDonald's or you don't go to one of the hamburger joints and eat a hamburger, and that you completely avoid any leavened products, that you get all the leavening out of your home, that you're doing something which is really quite easy to do. Doesn't require a lot of effort, a lot of thought. It's a very simple little sign of your obedience and compliance with God to do that, but it makes you feel good. And now that the days of unleavened bread are over, I'm almost tempted, I won't, but I'm tempted to do what Josiah did and say, why don't we keep 7 more? I actually would like to turn to that over in 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. 2 Chronicles 29. First Hezekiah, later Josiah. But there were 4 kings in succession where the father would effect a wonderful restitution of God's law because of his predecessor who was disobeying God's law. And then a young son would come along and overthrow what his father had taught. And it just kept on going that way for generations. Chapter 30 of the book of 2 Chronicles. Let me go back to chapter 29 to set this up, to give you a little bit of information. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25, verse 1 of chapter 29. He reigned 29 years, so he reigned from his 25th birthday to just after age 64. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. They had been closed. The temple had been polluted. There was no worship of the true God prior to his reign, but they were worshiping Baal and all kinds of pagan gods, and they had all kinds of idols. And he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said, hear me now, you Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Eternal God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness. And he was referring there, by the way, to idols. They had actually put idols inside the temple, out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Eternal our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Eternal and turned their backs. Verse 15 said they gathered their brethren, it lists all of the tribes and the Levites in verses 12 through 14, and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Eternal to cleanse the house of the Eternal. They went to the innermost parts of it to cleanse it, and they carried all the garbage out of there, and they took everything abroad to the brook Kidron. It said, verse 17, they began on the first day of the first month, that's the first day of Abib, to sanctify. And on the 8th day of the month, they came to the porch of the Eternal. So they sanctified the house of the Eternal, like in stages, portions of it, in 8 days. And then the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. So all through the 14th, which is normally the time for the Passover at even, they would not have worked on the 15th day, but they had to cease and desist and they weren't through yet. And they finished on the 16th day. Now they were into the second day of unleavened bread. Now let's go and read in the 30th chapter. So Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Eternal to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now that is authorized by God in Numbers 9 and verse 10. Some few people in this country and around the world will no doubt be doing that this year. Sometimes if people are baptized after the first day of unleavened bread, they want to observe the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the second time around, the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. The thing pleased the king and the congregation, so they made a decree from Beersheba to Dan, that's from the southernmost part right on up to the northernmost part, that they should come to keep the Passover to the eternal God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done of it a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts, that's the decrees of the mail, went with the letters, or the people who were carrying the mail, from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and said, "You children of Israel, turn again." And remember what I told you when I talked about what is the real work of Elijah, about turning the hearts of the children to the fathers, to the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria, and be not like your fathers. Verse 10, the post passed from city to city through Ephraim, Manasseh, to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves. It doesn't say that a single one from Ephraim did so, because they're very proud. And in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do all the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Eternal. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Every time the leader got away from God's laws and from God's weekly Sabbath, and especially from his annual Sabbaths, and the two always went together, the minute they began to depart from the holy days, the weekly Sabbath went right along with it, they got into idolatry. And the greatest sins of Israel down through all those generations were Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And every time there was a restoration, they restored the worship of the true God, and they did so in the context of the annual holy days. It was always a restoration time in connection with the annual holy days, such as the days of unleavened bread. Now here they were going to keep it, a very great congregation, in the second month. I've talked about this to the point that I'm almost blue in the face, I suppose, about some people who would like to have little groups to follow them because they have discovered that we are allegedly observing this or that or the other one of the annual holy days. There were huge arguments over the decades about Pentecost. Now there are big arguments about the Passover. No, we ought to be taking it on the 15th. Christ didn't have any right to do that on the eve in which he was betrayed. He should have come down from a stake and passed it out while he was dying. At the very moment that he died is when he should have passed out the bread and the wine, I guess. But some people decide that we ought to observe it when the Jews observe it and not do it, as the Apostle Paul said, that I delivered unto you that which I also received, that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had blessed, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," etc. Never fails. Every year, every season of the year, whether it is Pentecost, whether it is the Days of Unleavened Bread, whether it is the Feast of Tabernacles, you will find there are different little splinter groups that used to be a part of the worldwide Church of God who were sitting there in some of the vast, big festival facilities that we had up in Mount Pocono, or maybe up at the Dells, or up here at Big Sandy, or down in St. Petersburg, Florida, or wherever. They were sitting right there and enjoying and observing the annual Feast of Tabernacles with all of God's people, and heard my father preach, and me, and so many of the ministers. And now little groups here and there, 60 or a dozen or 20 or 30, are going to be observing it according to a different calendar. There are people now that have actually decided that there is a computer model. And now we don't need to depend upon the high priest going out. What if it's overcast? He can't see the new moon. How would he know it is the new moon? What do we do then? Oh, well, you've got to get it exactly right, and probably not to the minute, but to the second, because 1 second short of that magical moment is unholy. And 1 split second beginning with that magical moment is holy, right? They're holy times and holy places. If you are in a holy place, are you only half holy if you're standing exactly half in and half out of the door? Or are you holy, holy? W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, holy. If you get inside the door, but you are unholy if you're outside the door. I'm bringing that up again because of this example right here. Not that God wants His church to observe the Days of Unleavened Bread on the second month, but notice the example of a king and what was really at work here. It was the spirit, it was the attitude, it was the humility, it was the desire to repent, it was the desire to rediscover God's law and to obey it. It was the desire to get cleaned up before God, to clean up the physical facilities, clean out the temple of all the idols, and to cleanse themselves and to offer sacrifices on behalf of the priesthood themselves. You can read all these chapters that went before about all the many hundreds of bullocks and all the drink offerings and the fat offerings and so on, all in chapter 29. There were 600 oxen, for example, and 3,000 sheep, verse 33, that were offered. But the priests were too few, so they couldn't flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended. Cleansing everything, cleansing the house, cleansing the porch, cleansing the altar, cleansing the Holy of Holies, cleansing their bodies and cleansing their clothing. Now they arose and took away, verse 14 of chapter 30, the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense they took away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And I'll guarantee you they killed it at even. Nothing magical about it, nothing holy about it, except that God looking down, approving it, and these people looking up to God in repentance and in worship were involved in a holy convocation. The king had commanded it. The priests and the Levites, it said, were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings to the house of the Eternal. They stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of, notice this expression, the killing of the Passovers. Isn't that interesting? The expression the Passovers means the lambs, or in this case, the goats. They could be either sheep or goat, as you know. It could be a kid of the goats or a little lamb. And they were called the Passovers. The word Passover sometimes meant the entire season, including the preparation day before the first day of unleavened bread, and not just the Passover itself. It even became applied to the lambs or the kids of the goats. The killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them to the Eternal. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the Eternal pardon everyone. This was almost like the king giving a pardon himself, but certainly acting as a go-between between himself and the people and God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, and the Eternal hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, a point that should be made there. He that prepareth his heart to seek God, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. What is important? The outward washing or the inward preparation of the heart? So therefore, I do not believe that I would ever, and I don't think any of the ministry of this church should ever, go to someone who comes in just before the Passover is about to begin and ask them, what are you doing here? Someone whose heart decides that they ought to get in their car and come to the place where we're having the Passover, whether they are baptized or not. It's up to them in their mind. Now, I know that the policy is, according to what God told Israel, a stranger shall not partake thereof. That's true. But look at these people, some of whom had scoffed, some of whom had not. They got there late. They hadn't even had time to go through the purification rites, which is certainly a symbol or a type of baptism, the washings and the meat and drink offerings and so on. And so Hezekiah prayed for them. prepareth their heart to seek God, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord, the Eternal, hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. If you have a week or two, if you have a month or so prior to the Passover, and you're talking with people in your congregation who have not yet been baptized, it would be wise to tell them that unless you're baptized, you probably should not partake of it. But if someone just suddenly thinks, I've got to partake of the Passover, because they recognize a very deep spiritual need, I've got to have these symbols of forgiveness, I've got to feel that, I've got to have that in my life, and they show up, never deny anyone the Passover. Never deny anyone access to God. Never deny anyone access to God's Holy Spirit and to repentance and conversion. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. Now, the Bible calls it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and yet it was a feast, and they were eating only unleavened bread, but it wasn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to begin on the 15th and end on the 21st, was it? It was a month later. Now notice what it says. And the Levites and the priests praised the Eternal, singing with loud instruments. They were really rejoicing. Hezekiah spake comfortably and taught the good knowledge of the Eternal. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Eternal God of their fathers. So they were praying, repenting of sin. And the whole assembly took counsel. It was so great. It was so exhilarating, it was so satisfying to keep other 7 days. And that really is not authorized. Now, a second Passover was authorized, but it said nothing at all in the book of Numbers about a second days of unleavened bread. Now, this is really not authorized. Do you always have to be authorized when you worship God? I don't think we ought to eat unleavened bread for a whole year. This was a very strange and unusual occasion, because remember, they were getting rid of idols and breaking them down and cleansing the temple and just completely changing the entire religion of the nation under a wise and a righteous king. But they kept other 7 days with gladness, and here again it says he gave 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. In verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So God blessed it. They were blessed in doing it. Well, Hezekiah died, verse 33 of chapter 32, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, chapter 33 and verse 1. Manasseh was a little boy of 12 when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. He built up the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves called Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven. So there was Aries, and there was all the various signs of the zodiac, and all the so-called hosts of heaven, which are fictitious by and large, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Eternal, whereof the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. So each one of the pagan gods had its little altar. Now, what religion is it that has many, many, many saints? And you can pray to anyone you want. You can have one that's for automobile collisions. And I'll tell you, many a mangled body had been pulled out of a car with a little St. Christopher stuck on the dash. Didn't do any good in that particular case. But there are people who pray to all kinds of different saints. And they think, well, my saint is this or that. And they say that they've seen a saint that was weeping, or they've seen a saint that was bleeding, or they saw a saint appear to them. It's very attractive to many people, because a lot of people would like to have their own special little household god. They made groves and worshiped all the host of heaven. He caused his children to pass through the fire. Now, there's argument about that as to whether that was a ceremony where they kind of ran through some fire and burnt their feet and singed their hair, or whether they were actually sacrificed as a human sacrifice and burnt in the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, That's interesting because that's the very valley where Gehenna fire is going to be ignited. And yet here they were causing their children to be burnt in that fire, at least singed, if not burnt to death. He also observed times. That has to do with the zodiac. And used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit. So he had a demon that he was talking with. You know, the original Hebrew word actually seems to imply a ventriloquist. So he actually was hearing a voice through some human being. And with wizards, and he wrought much evil in the sight of the Eternal, provoking him to anger. Isn't it incredible what can change in a single generation? Long before the WCG leadership began to tamper with the Sabbath and the annual holy days, I told the church, and I think about 5 years before it actually happened, you watch, the Sabbath is next. Well, it has happened, and the official word has now come down, and the WCG is basically telling people you can keep Sunday. I just had an email or a call, I forget which, from one of our ministers, said that they had gone out to a restaurant on the night to be much remembered, and there was a whole group of worldwide people that they'd known before, and they were sitting there with bread all over the place, and of course they eat now shellfish, lobsters, clams, and they eat pork, and they have a Christmas tree in the house, but they rejoice because they love Jesus. They're just a pretty far bit left of the Baptists now. They're not anywhere near as conservative as the Baptists. All in a short period of time, man came along, his son came along after him, that man died of cancer, and this younger generation who came up and were taught all of the knowledge and the laws and the truths from the time they toddled off to Imperial School in the first grade, they sat in every single annual holy day, as little children, as I grew up in my father's little church up there in Oregon, and used to sleep on the front row, or maybe go to sleep with my head on my mom's lap when I was a little bitty baby, a little boy, and remember all of that, and how they would recite the Ten Commandments, and I remember their Wednesday night prayer meetings and all of that. And yes, I rebelled when I was a young man, but after coming into God's church and being converted and baptized and coming to learn God's truth, one thing, I've made lots of mistakes in my life, and I'm not here to talk about all of those. I talk to God about those every day. But one thing I have never done, and that is to compromise with God's law, God's word, turn my back on God's word, and preach false doctrine. I have stayed absolutely rooted and grounded in the truth of God that my father and others who joined with him in the early days of that college searched through the Word of God and doctrine by doctrine by doctrine came to understand the entire plan of God, that God is recreating himself, and no other church understands that. They don't know about the new creature in Christ. They don't know about what it means to be born again. They don't know the nature of God. They don't know that God is a family, a father and son, and that he's enlarging his family. They've abandoned every bit of that. Now look how much time it took for that to happen. I am 69. I wasn't baptized till I was 23. These youngsters came and they were taught all of that. They went to Feast of Tabernacles in places all over the country and all over the world. They went to SEP, the summer educational program that I started. They went through Imperial Schools that I was superintendent of for so many years and had two different people that were very close to me who were the principals of those two school systems and a third one over in Brigittwood in England. They're about the same age as my son Mark, and he's up in his mid-40s now. So they're a second generation, or even perhaps a third generation. Mark is third generation, and they are too. Point I want to make, did Manasseh, who was the son of Zedekiah, know anything at all about that incredible restoration that his father had brought about? You suppose any of his tutors, you suppose his mother or his dad, ever taught him about that great time of rejoicing when they had two back-to-back 8 days of unleavened bread in Jerusalem, and that people came from all the different tribes, and that they sacrificed thousands and thousands of sheep and animals. He had to have known that. He had to have been taught that. He had to grown up, to have grown up being taught exactly what his father did. Being, however, completely carnal, he, like so many, decided, I will overthrow everything my father did. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to kowtow and cater to the people. So he did. Well, you know, Manasseh tried to repent later on, but it certainly cost the people an awful lot of problem. He said, verse 9, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Eternal destroyed. Then here came the Assyrians, and they destroyed the nation. They took hundreds of thousands of captives, and they grabbed Manasseh and took him captive. Verse 11, they bound him among the thorns. Apparently he was in real torture, and bound him with irons and carried him to Babylon. So now he is in a condition of terrible privation and hardship. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Eternal, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Isn't that the way of human nature? When times are good, when we are full, a lot of people, it seems like, you know, the second martini for a lunch bunch or the fat wallet, the people in this society that are doing well in this society don't have any time for God. But people that have physical debilities and problems, people that lose loved ones, people that have financial and economic problems, people that have mental and physical problems, sometimes they humble themselves when they're in terrible trouble and they seek God. And prayed to him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Eternal, he was God. He had to learn the hard way, but it cost his poor people a lot of lives and a lot of people that entered into captivity before he learned that. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Eternal and all the altars that he'd built. And he repaired the altar, verse 16, of the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings on it, and so on. The rest of the acts of Manasseh, and you can read about him also in 2 Kings, are in the annals or the chronicles and the seers in the book of the kings of Israel. Chapter 34, Josiah was 8 when he began to reign. So you had Hezekiah, and then Manasseh, and then, of course, when Manasseh, Amon is only mentioned in about 7 verses. In verse 21 was 22 when he began to reign. And verse 22, he did that which was evil. Here you go again. Here's the pendulum. Hezekiah has a great restoration. It observes God's holy days. His son completely wipes out his father's religion, turns to idolatry, repents, destroys the idol, has a son who then comes to the throne named Amon. Verse 21. And he's only 22. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. So any that were still there and hadn't been destroyed, he went back into idolatry. Some of his servants didn't like it. It says, verse 24, that his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. So he was assassinated by people that resented very deeply what he had done. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. So you got assassination, and then you've got capital punishment carried out by the people who said you had no right to kill the king. Chapter 34, Josiah, now when that happened, and Amon is now dead, and he was a very young man. Amon is a little boy of 8 when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, so from 8 to 39. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal and walked in the ways of David his father. Why do you suppose that is? Well, you just read that there were those who slew the conspirators who had killed Amon. So there still had to be some older people there in that society who remembered what Hezekiah had done and didn't agree with what Manasseh had done and didn't agree with what Amon had done. But he had to have a mother, and he had to have tutors. He had to have Levites who were gifted and intelligent and were teachers. And he could not have made those decisions, I don't believe, of that import and of that great effect as a boy of 8. And yet he was, even as a boy of 8, very wise, listened to his teachers, to his mother, and he made very wise decisions. He did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. In the eighth year of his reign, now he's only 16, while he's yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. You know, there are times when a 16-year-old can and should be baptized. We don't set an arbitrary date. I don't know that the average boy of 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 is ready for baptism, but there are exceptions to that. And sometimes even a youngster who can be 13, 14, 16 is serious enough about life and seeking God that they can actually be baptized. But that has to be on, you know, as a result of counseling with the one who is going to perform the baptismal ceremony. He was only 16 and began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. They break down the altars of Balaam, etc. Now in the 18th year of his reign, verse 8, he's now 26. When he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Eternal, his God. Well, they began doing that, and the workmen, I think it's interesting to read verse 10, they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Eternal, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Eternal to repair and amend the house. And verse 12, the men did the work faithfully. There's a little bit of an analogy there, isn't it? To do the work of God, of repairing the church, and to do it faithfully. Skipping along to verse 15, Hilkiah said, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Eternal. And he delivered it to Shaphan, and Shaphan took it to the king. And when the king saw it, verse 19, he heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. Here again, you got four generations, and by now, once again, the book of the law has been covered with dust, all polluted and put away, completely forgotten. This king doesn't even know and understand it. He's very, very young, but he hadn't been taught that, so he didn't understand it, because neither his grandfather, Manasseh, nor his father, Amon, had taught him anything at all about the book of the law. So he rent his clothes. And that is a gesture of extreme anguish and suffering and repentance when the Jewish people would rend their garments. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Ahaziah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Eternal for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Eternal that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Eternal to do after all that is written in this book. Now later on God said to him in verse 27, because your heart was tender and you did humble yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me, and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Eternal. And I will gather thee to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So we'll read on to chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Eternal in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And that would have been right at late afternoon, middle of the afternoon, and prepare it and then have the feast after sunset on the 15th. Josiah gave, verse 7, 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were the king's substance, and his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and Levites. And they gave 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. It lists all of these thousands and thousands of sheep and cattle that were given. And verse 11, they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood upon their hands, and the Levites flayed them, that is, dressed them, and so on. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Eternal, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the oxen. They roasted a Passover with fire according to the ordinance. And verse 17, the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Verse 19, in the 18th year, and he was only 26 years of age when this Passover was kept. So it was really just a young man, only 26, when that was done. Every time a righteous king would come along, they would abandon and forsake idolatry, and they would get back to the annual holy days of God. Now, it's not my intent to try to prove to you why we ought to be here, but I would like to go to 1 Corinthians now, the 4th chapter, and refresh our memory about what the Apostle Paul said to this Gentile church in a large Gentile city. And this would be about 30-some years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was in the middle 50s A.D. And he is dealing with all the terrible problems that were extant within that congregation. He said in chapter 3, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat." And someone has rather humorously perhaps pointed out, after you try to study 1 Corinthians and you read all the way through every chapter, especially the 14th chapter about clean and unclean and all of that, and then someone would say, "Well, boy, if this is milk, what is the meat of the word really like?" Because a lot of people can't understand all of 1 Corinthians. So he said that they were yet carnal, and that as there was strife and divisions, are you not still carnal and live as men? And he rebuked them for that. Now in chapter 4, he again is trying to defend himself to his own congregations, to his own people that God had caused him to raise up. He had rebuked them for trying to follow a different preacher, a different teacher in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, also in chapter 3. And he's saying at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as of the servants, the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment." That is the way the human carnal mind looks at things. "Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." You can't really know what is in the mind and the heart of some other human being. You might think you can. You might think that body language and that expressions on a face and expressions in a person's eye or what they say will tell you exactly what is going on deep in their innermost being. It won't. "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written," because this was a church that was deeply divided, reminding me of the worldwide and its offshoots today. "I am of Rod. I am of Ted. I am of somebody else. I am of Joe. I am of, I can't even think of some of the names, but a whole group of them. I am of, a different leader. I follow this group. I am of this and that and the other church." He said, "not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now that's proud. That is inflated. That is vain and arrogant. He uses the expression puffed up. "Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive?" And I preached a sermon on that recently. "Anything that I have," and I want to set the record straight with regard to what one gentleman said who is in great error, and I know that he said it at the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the head of another of these organizations. When my name came up, as I guess it frequently does, he said, "Oh, well, I taught him everything he knows." No, not quite. Not quite. I did take an Epistles of Paul class when that man was a teacher who was barely out of college or maybe even still in college himself, and he was a good teacher, and I waded through it, but the studying and the learning of it, God gave me and my father before me, and he was only one of my many teachers, and my father was the most important one of all, And of course, more importantly, are all the many, many years of study and then of looking into the Word of God and researching it from every conceivable point of view. I know where I received the truth that was given to me from Herbert W. Armstrong, the vast bulk of it. Other aspects of it I have received directly from Almighty God through Bible study and through God's Holy Spirit. There are certain things that my father was not allowed to see. He didn't know that they went out on the very same night in the wee early morning hours after midnight on the 15th. He thought they delayed an extra day. Not great, huge, important things so far as the nature of God, being born again, the law of God, the Sabbath, the annual holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats, baptism, the laying on of hands, what is the Holy Spirit. All of these things my father knew, and he studied, and he taught to others, including me. So when I preached that sermon, "Where did you get it?" I think that people all throughout the world and all of God's people who were formerly a part of the worldwide church ought to ask themselves that question. What have you that you did not receive? I'll tell you a story again that I've told several times in the past about a gentleman who later on became a department head in the church in the work of God out in Pasadena. He was just a citizen driving along a rain-slick street in Florida one day, and he always liked to listen to Paul Harvey. But at a particular time, he would always shift his radio because he had to drive home, I think, maybe 30 or 40 minutes. And so he was just about to change his radio when a car ran a red light and came through and nearly hit him. And he jammed on his brakes and did a complete 180-degree skid and ended up facing the other direction. Scared him out of his wits. His heart was pounding. He was so scared that he pulled off onto a side street and just had to sit there for a while. Well, he had neglected to reach up and to change the channel on his radio. And I came on, and he heard me talking, and he thought for a minute that it was Paul Harvey. And I was talking about world conditions and so on, and he kept listening. Well, he became intrigued. And so then he realized that it wasn't Paul Harvey, of course, very quickly. And he wrote, in those days you didn't call, but he wrote in for literature, and he began to get literature. He began to study it. And eventually, and he was a plumbing contractor, and he had quite a big business, and we were building the first original Redwood Tabernacle. And so he just loaded up a truck with all of his plumbing equipment and pipes and anything we could use, and gave everything he had, his whole business and himself, and came up there and became a member of God's church. And he was just Joe Citizen driving down a rain-slick street one day when that near accident caused him to listen to the program that he might never have heard for the rest of his life. His name was Hugh Mauck, and he came out and became an office manager of the work in Pasadena for many, many, many years until he retired. I don't know if Mr. Mauck, who was a very dear man, I don't know if he's still alive or not. I believe that he is, but a very, very fine man, one of the finest men that I've ever known. And God used him in a very fine capacity for many, many years in God's work. What have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, you didn't just go out and get it. You didn't decide, I'm going to look into this. I'm going to study this. I know where I'm going to go to get it. Why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now, he's speaking sarcastically, you are full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, and that we also might reign with you, talking about the kingdom. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised, and sometimes even by the brethren that he was trying to serve. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Most people don't. They revile back. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Most people don't. Their tempers will flare. I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to have you talk to me that way. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul didn't let them forget all of the agonies and the hardship, the privation, and the near-death experiences he'd had in traveling about under those rigorous conditions to bring these people to the knowledge of the truth of God and to conversion and to Jesus Christ. He reminded them of it. When they would get away, as they were looking like they were doing, beginning to follow other men, dividing up, getting party spirit, getting arrogant and proud, he wrote letters like this, and this is not the first letter, because he said he had written in a letter. We only have this letter and the second one, but there was an earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthian church as well. And he said, "Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me." Of course, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 9. "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up." Second time he says that. "As though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Then he talked about how there was incest that was openly allowed, because in that society, that type of activity was very commonplace. The kind of fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, verse 1, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." And he said, "As verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him, and have so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Look at the third chapter, at those six building materials. "If any man work is destroyed, yet he shall be saved, but so as through fire," or through fiery trial. "Your glorying is not good." He's pointing out all of these sins that are taking place within that congregation. Now he gets to the point, "Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You've heard that expression all your life, like one rotten apple will rot the entire box. And that's true. If you get that rotten apple out of there, then that will not spread to the others, and they will stay good for a lot longer. Same thing with any kind of fruit or vegetable. "Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That's telling them that you cannot tolerate open rebellion against God and open sin being flaunted before the entire congregation without it being an example that others are going to follow. Well, if John or Jim or Joe or George can get away with that, why can't I? Obviously, the minister is looking the other way, so obviously it must be all right. And before you know it, the entire church has backed right straight out of the truth of God, turned away from God, just like those kings would when they would come along and reject everything that their father had tried to restore before them. Notice the context here, and there is no way to understand this except that this Gentile church, 30-some years after the resurrection of Christ, was observing the same days of unleavened bread at the same time of the year that we are observing this year. "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." That's talking about sin. "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump," speaking spiritually, "as you are unleavened." A direct contradiction in terms, unless he's speaking spiritually in the first part and physically in the second. "As you are unleavened," meaning you've unleavened your homes, you've unleavened your pantries and your kitchens, "for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Very key scripture of the Bible, and one to remember. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 7. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you know the way people who read this scripture and yet will not observe the days of unleavened bread try to get around it? Well, let us keep the feast with sincerity and truth. So if you're sincere, and if you speak the truth, you're keeping the feast. Are you? Is that what this means? You should just be a sincere person, and you should always speak the truth. So what you do is, quote, keep the feast, meaning spiritually, inside your mind. But you don't keep the feast, but you keep the feast. No, you don't keep the feast of unleavened bread, but you keep the feast with sincerity and truth, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. By the time you focus on those last six or eight words of verse 8, you can get people to forgetting everything that went before, about being puffed up, and about even as you are unleavened. And you can also get them to forget everything it says in the New Testament about the annual holy days of God, how Paul said, by all means, I must keep this feast which comes in Jerusalem. In Acts 27:9, it mentions the Day of Atonement, and how Jesus on the last great day of the feast in Solomon's Porch said, come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how Jesus, as a boy of 12, went with his parents to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and how Christ is the Passover. I'm going to turn back now to the book of Luke chapter 24 to remind us of what Jesus himself said. Luke chapter 24. This is just after the resurrection and his appearances to all of these people. And he appeared unto Cleopas and was then finally appearing to the 11 where they sat at meat. And finally he said to them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, this is Luke 24 and verse 25, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He would have started in the book of Genesis and then gone to the book of Exodus and talked about the Paschal Lamb. He would have gone to, certainly, Isaiah 52 and 53. Many scriptures in the Psalms. He would have reminded them of those. He would have expounded them. This is what it means. Here it's referring to me. Christ was continually talking about, let it be so, for it must be needs that we fulfill all righteousness with regard to his baptism. When he even told Peter, and he said, Lord, here are two swords at the Last Supper. He said, it is enough. He's talking about, he said that, the gospel writer said, because he knew that he would be counted among the transgressors. There were many, many scriptures in the Old Testament. Is there, do you think, a Church of Christ or a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or any other Protestant minister, and I suppose now I should say, or a worldwide Church of God minister occupying a pulpit anywhere today who can do what Jesus did? Or who is willing to do what Jesus did, and beginning at Moses, preach a sermon about Jesus Christ and about the necessity for his sacrifice out of the law of Moses from morning till evening. In verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the writings, as that should read, Psalms, that's the three divisions of the Old Testament. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. What scriptures? Why, the only ones that were in existence at that time, the Old Testament. But most of those churches tell you the Old Testament is done away. Many of them only carry a New Testament and only read from it. Many of them don't even possess an Old Testament. To them, it's history, genealogies, and a lot of old prophets meandering around, giving a lot of empty threats. But it's not something that they should be reading as a Christian. They're a New Testament church. Well, isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ saying that he was saying everything must be fulfilled which is written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The Apostle Paul was showing those Corinthian people that they ought to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with what he called the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you will turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter again, read up through that part and on to the end of that chapter. Verse 7, I think you ought to memorize that one. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I've asked this question before and I'll ask it again. Do we keep the Passover? I've begun to write about it in my letters, and when I send out a letter to the mailing list, I will refer more than not to the Lord's Supper. I know we still traditionally call it the Passover. We do not keep the Passover. The Passover has been fulfilled. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I think it's caused a lot of problems because that wasn't understood and really emphasized for about 30 or 40 years. And people unerringly will call us Jewish. Aren't you a Jewish organization? Aren't you therefore observing these old Jewish holy days? But if you say, no, I observe the Lord's Supper, is it wrong to call it communion? Absolutely not. If we'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter now. We read this on the day that we observed the Lord's Supper. Now remember what the Apostle Paul had to go through when he was dealing with all of these terrible problems that these people had. He said, verse 18, first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be party spirit or divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. So he's telling them, you are coming there, and you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're eating some kind of a big banquet, and you're having an orgy, and you're drinking too much. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, he said. For I have received of the Lord, we went through this on the eve of the Lord's Supper, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new will, the new legacy in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I've referred back because people have misunderstood that for many, many years. None of us ever feel worthy to partake of it. The unworthy manner in which they were partaking of it was getting drunk and eating way too much food and even elbowing people out of line. Some of them were gorging themselves. People that got there late didn't have enough to eat. He says, let a man examine himself. All right, when we do that, what do we find? A lot of spiritual leavening. A lot of problems, a lot of shortcomings, a lot of faults. And so let him eat of that bread. We examine ourselves. We find that we are not perfect. We're not flawless. We know we fall short. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily in the manner in which they were doing it, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I don't know when I've ever seen, and I think it's because we have maintained, Mr. Tom Griffith, who is with us today, maintains the website for, it's called a prayer site, where people that are along the area, and he has a very large mailing list there that are on the prayer list, or that like prayer warriors, we might call them. And I don't know if I've ever seen a time from the time that I have been a very young person where so many people were sick. where there is such sickness and such illness and disease, and only on a very rare occasion, and Tom can attest to that, maybe one out of 30, 40, one out of 100, I don't know what it would be, do we hear of really an inspiring, wonderful, miraculous example of healing. Because people simply don't take it seriously enough, and I don't believe that they have the faith that is required to be healed. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? We live in a carnal environment. We're surrounded by carnal things. Even though we tend to partake of the symbols of Christ's shed blood and his broken body for ourselves, I think oftentimes we don't have enough of an outgoing feeling of wanting also as a church or as an individual on his or her knees in prayer, have enough of the Holy Spirit of God and God's power flowing through us that great healings can take place in God's church. I know that they did take place in the early church, and I thought that there's going to be like a mirror image in the last days just before the great tribulation begins. And I'm going to save some of those things to talk about on the weekly Sabbath, but I think there are going to be some great miracles that are going to be occurring in the future. I know, because prophecy says, that Satan is going to be behind many of them. There are going to be huge miracles that you can't even begin to imagine, that Satan the devil is going to parade before people, which is going to confuse and deceive literally millions of them. Whole major Protestant church organizations and denominations are going to embrace the Pope before it's all over. They're going to look at him not just as the vicar of Christ, but as if he is God himself. The prophecies of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and Revelation, the 13th chapter, are absolute, and they are true, and they're going to come to pass. Now, since Christ said over and over again, you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I know down through history we can say that other organizations or other nations or other churches, such as Islam, persecuting the Jews, but those are not God's people today. They have rejected Jesus Christ and are certainly not disciples of Christ. Religious persecution is extant everywhere in the world, but certainly there have been times when many of God's people were persecuted and put to death all the way down through the Middle Ages, and certainly during the Protestant Reformation, and as I've talked about before, the Quartodeciman controversy. But why did Jesus say that would become true right at the end time, before the intervention of God and before and during the Great Tribulation? Let's turn back to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation right quickly. Give you just a little bit of that before I conclude here. This is talking about those seals which are actually the Great Tribulation. The first seal, and Bullinger's Companion Bible has good appendices and notes on this, by the way, is exactly the order in which Christ gave it in Matthew 24. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is a white horse, verse 2, that has a bow, and it is a symbol of false Christs, and many of the religious bodies say it is a symbol of Christ himself, and they are absolutely wrong. Christ said the first thing you will hear and see is false Christs and false prophets. The second seal is warfare, verse 4. A horse that was red and power was given to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. He then said the next thing is wars and rumors of wars. The third seal, verse 5, a black horse and a pair of balances measuring out a little tiny bit of wheat and a tiny bit of barley for a very small amount of money. And be very careful you don't hurt or spill the oil and the wine. That is famine. The fourth seal, a pale horse. And he that sat upon him was called death, and the grave followed him, and power was given unto him to kill over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. So drought and famine, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines and earthquakes in diverse places. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, now this is what John saw. He sees souls or lives, as it should read, because the Greek word is psuche, of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. What is the time setting of this prophecy? It wasn't written until about 92 AD. The 70-71 period of the destruction of Jerusalem and temple was already long since over. It is couched in the last day, the day of the tribulation, heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. And they cried, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true," reminding us of how God said that the blood of Abel, after Cain had slain him, cried to God from the ground. So it's a metaphorical statement. "How long do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he opened the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And this is describing the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs interrupt the tribulation. The tribulation progresses until, at its very worst and the very vilest part of it, it is martyrdom of the saints. It says in the 13th chapter of Revelation that the beast made war against the saints and prevailed against them. Now, what is the most popular, most believed, largest, most oft spoken of hope of all the mainstream Protestant churches? Makes me wonder if the worldwide church is going to go into that as well. But the rapture. All the great big names on Sunday morning television believe in the rapture, as they call it. The rapture. Being snatched away before the tribulation, before the single hair on the head of a single saint of God would ever be hurt. Now, here's what that is leading toward. I'll tell you more about that on the Sabbath. Because people's minds, by the millions, are being prepared to believe they are going to be whisked away, what do you think will enter their mind when instead of that, they see all the horrors of the tribulation and then experience the genuine, the real second coming of Christ? You know, I've always thought there has to be some reason why a carnal, wretched, rebellious, God-defying human mind would try to take a guided missile launcher or an AK-47 or a tank or anything else and aim it into the skies and try to shoot down Jesus Christ. It says they are going to fight him at his coming because they won't recognize it. And because they are carnal and unconverted and rebellious toward God and Sabbath breakers and will not observe his law and won't keep his annual holy days anyway. But notice that the fifth seal, or that phase of the great tribulation, and it's after the first seal, which is false Christs and false prophets, after wars and rumors of wars and a great World War III, the final great war that's going to finally go into Palestine and occupy Palestine, and after millions are dying from drought and famine, and each one overlaps the other. It isn't that it happens and then passes away and then something else comes along and then it's all over and it passes away. Each one is superposed atop the other until world conditions get worse and worse and worse. And the worst of it is going to be the martyrdom of God's people. The only way that I can see that that's going to come to pass is that the work of God has got to eventually come to the attention of world leaders. And I do not see that the worldwide church and what they have done in the disintegration into dozens of little groups are ever going to accomplish that. They're not doing a work at all. They're not preaching a work of witness and warning, and they're not preaching that the United States of America is going straight down the drain and is going to be destroyed. We have an administration now that I don't want to put on tape what I really feel about it, of what is happening, of the decisions that they are making, who are making the United States one of the most hated nations by the biggest powers that this world really has, all over the world, by their policies that are so short-sighted. And somebody wonders whether there are other aspects to some of these policies that are very sinister and not very, forthcoming or brought to light, and that the media is not really saying anything about it. I think you all know that the most popular movie that's being shown over and over and over again, free of charge, you don't have to pay to get in, I understand, over in Yugoslavia, is a movie called Wag the Dog. And I think if you know anything about that movie, I don't, I've never seen it, but they say that it's a president who actually artificially starts a war in order to get attention off of his own personal problems. And if you think things like that don't happen in history, you better think again, because they do. I know that the power of God's Holy Spirit is not limited. What is the power of God? He said, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he gave them that commission we read in Luke 46, that the good news of his coming, which I am just now finishing a booklet, which is entitled Coming, an Invasion from Outer Space. And it couches it in completely different language. It likens the discussions with God's prophets, like Gabriel, the archangel, with Michael, as an encounter with a being from outer space, from another dimension. And it goes all the way through the booklet that way and talks about the second coming of Christ as an invasion to conquer this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron. He is coming at the helm of armies, and the first act is to take the beast and the false prophet and drag them kicking and screaming to Gehenna and throw them off, and Christ is going to do it with his own hands. Very strongly implies that in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 22. I think that we cannot limit the power of God. The power of God is the power that put that sun up there, the power that keeps the earth in the gravitational field of the sun. It is limitless power. It is not limited in any manner, shape, or form. I know the time is going to come, and if God's church will become more of a praying church, a church that is willing to fast more often, a church that is willing to get closer to God by fasting and prayer, not just on the Day of Atonement, and not once a week like the Pharisees did, but when we know and we recognize that need. I know there are going to be miracles that will be occurring that will bring us to the attention, not only by what we preach, not only by the message that is going out there, by the witness and warning, but also in other ways. How can you otherwise understand the prophecies of Christ? Why would anyone hate a nice worldwide member who is sitting out there on the night to be much remembered, blending in with the world and eating a nice dish of lobster with some nice white bread? I mean, they're not going to see any difference. Unless we come to the attention of the authorities, then that prophecy doesn't make any sense. So I believe that God's work is destined not to remain some small little splinter group at all, but to grow, become much, much larger, and to eventually do the work that we thought we were going to be doing clear back in the 1970s. And that great work, the biggest work of all, is yet to be done. And who knows what kinds of miracles God's church can begin to experience and to see in our own midst if we will simply take far more seriously that unleavened bread we've been eating all this week. We're going to eat some more in a few minutes. Let's realize what it means and look at the beaten body of Jesus Christ and realize if we really have that in our hearts and minds, we will experience fabulous healings, and we need them. There are many brethren that are desperately ill. There are people in wheelchairs. There are people who can't get about. There are people whose children are dying. There are people with terminal illnesses like cancer that really are crying out to God and want his healing power. If we as a church will get on our knees and call to God for it and take seriously these days of unleavened bread, remember he warned them, it's because you don't take it seriously. It's because you don't really look at the meaning of that bread that many are sick and many are dead. Let's take that seriously, and let's eat that bread with that in mind. And God is going to answer from heaven with great miracles, I really believe.